Starting a new preaching series today that's called Encounters with God in the Old Testament Prophets, which is a fairly descriptive title, isn't it? There's not much enigmatic in that. And there are men and women who are prophets throughout the Bible, but we're going to be focusing this series on the books, the ones who wrote the books that we find in the Old Testament. God reveals himself in many ways to and through those prophets. He speaks directly to them. He gives them visions. He even has them act out his message to people. And as a result of this, the prophets give us a really profound level of access to God, to his heart, and to his purposes. They catch us up in what God is doing. We encounter him when that happens. When we learn more of God's heart, when we see more of what he's doing, we are encountering God. And so that's what we hope is going to happen through this preaching series over the summer months. And we're going to start with a very powerful encounter, which also has some of the typical challenges that many of us face when we are reading Old Testament prophets. It is the very first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. If you have a Bible and you know where Ezekiel is, good work. It's pretty much in, just past the middle of mine. Ezekiel is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. You have Isaiah, then Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. We're going to read all of chapter 1 and a couple of lines of chapter 2. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Kabah Canal. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had the sole of a calf's, and four wings, sorry. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose from among them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse of their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said, "Son of man, I send you." This is the word of the Lord. It really is. Now, there's quite a lot in there that's difficult to handle, isn't there? Let's be honest, that's fine. We might read something like that and just think, what in heaven is going on? And I wanted to start with this passage because it's confrontational. It doesn't seem to be trying to make things easy for us to understand, does it? I think that's part of the point. I read a line recently by a French novelist, which I found really helpful for clarifying something for me. She says of one of the characters in her novel, "He didn't like mysteries. He found strangeness personally humiliating." I think that's really interesting. When God confronts us with mysteries, with things that seem strange to us, texts like what we've just read, with things that for many of us don't seem to make a lot of sense, or the things that he does in judgment or in mercy, we have a choice of how we are going to respond to what seems strange to us. Will we trustingly try to understand, and even when we get to the end of our understanding, say, "Well, I submit to you, you're the Lord, it's your way, I'm just going to shape myself around you"? Or will we say, "Well, I can't make head nor tail of this, it's clearly wrong"? Will we reject what we can't comprehend? One of the reasons we do that sometimes is because we want to stay in charge of our own lives. When we say, "I don't understand, I'm just going to follow," that's not what someone who is the captain of their soul says. All people face this challenge. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've chosen to accept the challenge and you have chosen to submit yourself to God, to say to him, "Your will be done." But this is an ongoing decision. We face it day after day, every day. And so I'm going to try to help us through this passage to humbly see what God is saying, to hear what he's saying, and to submit to him through it. And so we're going to look at the context of the vision, and the creatures in the vision, and the God of the vision. And then we're going to see how this relates to Jesus, and therefore how this relates to us. And guys, I just want to say, I really feel God is with us in this today. That interpretation that Carrie brought earlier of the tongue was just so much of what I wanted to say, so much of what I'm going to say. And so the Spirit is working. Carrie didn't know what I was going to speak about. I didn't have that interpretation of that tongue, but God set it up because he's wanting us to hear this today. Isn't that exciting? So let's pray. Lord, I am inadequate to this. Lord, I can boldly but totally say I feel it, Lord. And we feel it, Lord. We feel our humanness, our mortality, our limitation when we get a sight of your glory. Lord, we feel it and how strange this seems to us. But even when it becomes clear, you will still be other than us. And so we just humbly say, yes, you are our Lord. And we ask, open our eyes that we might see more of your glory, that we might see you and understand you as you truly are, and as we will one day see you fully. But we pray now for grace and for faith. Help us, Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay. So, the context of this vision is that God's chosen people have been taken from the land that he had given them because they had been unfaithful to him. This is an enormous shock to them, even though he had promised them many times he was going to do this. Because where they were was where he was. Their capital city of Jerusalem, there was a temple in it. And in the temple was where the presence of God, the glory of God, dwelt on the earth. When the temple was consecrated, 1 Kings 8 tells us that the priests could not stand to minister because of a cloud that suddenly filled the temple, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the people of God in the Old Testament are like, we are the people who where this happens, where God's glory is present. They were unfaithful to him again and again and again. They ignored his warnings and they ignored all the signs that he gave them and all the prophets that spoke to them saying, you must obey the God in your presence. And they did not. And so he exiled them. He cast them out of the land that he had given to them. And although he had told them clearly and often that this would happen, the shock and the horror and the humiliation of it was intense for them. Especially because they believed such great things of their God. That he wasn't just a local deity. He wasn't like their God and the other guys have got their God and the people over there have got their gods. They believed that their God, Yahweh, was the God of the whole earth. He was the mighty one. And military victories and defeats were seen in that culture as verdicts on a nation's gods. So what did this say about him? That the Babylonians had come and defeated his people. Ezekiel experienced all of this personally. We're told that he was a priest. He was from a priest's family. And so he would have grown up learning what it was to be a priest and anticipating the day when he could become a priest. That would happen when he was 30. But it was when he was 25 that the invading Babylonian army came into the land, came into the city, and dragged him and thousands of others away. And so 5 years later, the 30th year, he says, his birthday, the day he would have spent all his childhood waiting for, yearning for, looking forward to, he is hundreds of miles away from the temple and away from the presence of God, so he thinks. He was not a priest. He was a slave. He was working almost certainly as a forced laborer on the Babylonians' irrigation systems. It was the middle of summer. It would have been like north of 40 degrees. So where is Ezekiel? He is where he does not want to be. And where he doesn't expect God to be. Do you know what it's like to be in a place like that? I think many of us do, one way or another. It's a bitter day. But then it becomes something else altogether. He looks up and he sees a storm cloud on the horizon and it's racing towards him. And it's sending out flashes of lightning, and there's noise, and then. Now, I spent some time searching online for artists' impressions of this scene. Would you like to see the best one I found? Let's show him, Alex. Yes, the one that doesn't show any of the things in the vision. Of course, none of the drawings of this vision are any good. Because it's a vision. It's not a picture. It's not a painting. You're not meant to be thinking, so where exactly do those wheels within wheels go? What does that look like? You're meant to be feeling an approximation of what Ezekiel experienced. And we're going to find that difficult today because I'm going to explain what those things are, which isn't the same as experiencing them. But we're hoping that as I explain what they are, God will do something that helps us to understand more of him. So this is a tricky thing, but we're going to go for it. So when he writes this vision down, it's very rushed. It's quick. It's not very considered. There's loads of repetition. Did you notice how many times Ezekiel couldn't really describe what he's experiencing? He says that things have the likeness or the appearance of other things. He uses those kind of words over 20 times in what we read. He's trying to connect something that we're familiar with what he has just experienced. And the chasm he must have felt between the two things must have been enormous. This is meant to feel overwhelming to us. But it's not indecipherable. For example, we start to think about the kind of images that he's using and he's recording. What are they like? Are they normal life? For the avoidance of doubt, no. Okay, it's not a calm day. What he doesn't say is, everything was just very normal. He doesn't see everything was very calm. He sees a storm. And he sees metal, but it's not just metal. It's metal that has been heated to beyond its melting point. The light is so bright that it seems to be blinding rather than illuminating. We used to light like this. We can see things by light. That's great. He experiences light in such a way that it's almost like burning his eyes. The colors are those of precious stones and rainbows. You don't see those things every day. There's crystal that he says is awe-inspiring. Things that cause us awe are things that tend to be out of the ordinary. There's the sound like the rushing of many waters. So he's by a canal at this point. He can probably have heard just before the lapping of water against the edge of a canal. That's an ordinary sound of water. He was used to the sound of water being poured out of a jug. That's an ordinary sound of water. The sound of water he hears now is not an ordinary sound of water. It's the roaring and the rushing of many waters. All of this is to emphasize the extreme nature of what is happening. It is an out-of-this-world experience. The vision is also packed with symbolism. Now, we understand symbols so long as they're symbols that we understand, if you know what I mean. Okay, we find them very familiar, very normal when they're ours. When they're someone else's, they can seem really weird. So, for example, if you're from this culture and you saw a picture of a man and he was wearing a kilt, you would assume that he was a Scotsman. Unless he really looked touristy, but the guy in our one is not like that. He looks like, you think, okay, someone wearing a kilt, probably a Scotsman. Then if you saw some kind of small different coloured things in a line in the chest, maybe a couple of them glinting with a bit of metal, you think, he's a soldier. He's got medals on his chest. And then if the image changed from full colour into black and white, you would think, oh, this was a soldier who probably served in one of the great wars. And then if the image zoomed out again and you saw that the image you'd seen was actually a photo being held by a woman with a black armband around her arm, you would know that this was someone related to that soldier and that he had given his life for a great cause. You would know all those things without me needing to say a single word if you're from the culture where those symbols mean things. So we need to see what these symbols mean to get a sense of what they're trying to say to us. So, what do those living creatures say to us? Well, there's a lot of repetition of the number four, isn't there? And four tended to mean the four corners of the four corners of the world, because there's in front of you, behind you, to that side and that side, isn't it? So four means the whole world, it means a totality. And then there are the four animals which represent the greatest of their types. So the lion, he's the king of the wild beasts. The ox is the most valuable and powerful of the domesticated animals. So that's like the two spheres of land animals. Then there's the eagle or a really large bird, which is the biggest of the birds. And then there's humans. And of course, humans are the pinnacle of God's creation. And then not only is that just kind of what those animals suggest, they actually do have specific meanings because of what they tended to mean in their culture. So the lion means strength and royalty. And the ox was highly valuable and had associations with fertility, which is really important in an agricultural society. And the eagle was celebrated for its speed and its ability to soar. And the human, of course, was the image of God and uniquely able to reason and take authority on the earth. All of those things are going on when Ezekiel is seeing them like that. And there's even more, because in that culture, creatures similar to this have been found in ancient Near Eastern art, and they do a couple of things. They serve as guardians for temples. They're on the outside of the temple. Actually, a creature like this is sewn into the curtains that were within the Jewish temple, because these are guardians. And they also hold up the heavens. And so both of these things have associations with the divine. So when you see a creature like this, you think, I know what's just beyond that. But in those other cultures, the creatures are always static. All they can do is just, they're fixed, because of course they're statues and they're lifeless. Not these ones. These ones are going all over the place, aren't they? They are moving with incredible freedom and speed and harmony. And that's what these wheels are about. This freedom. And like everything else in the vision, they're extreme too. So you like, those creatures are extreme and the wheels are extreme. They aren't just wheels, but they're wheels within wheels. And they're tall and awesome. And they're covered in eyes, which probably means the ability to kind of see everything and therefore know everything. All this is being conveyed to us about them. So Ezekiel is encountering authority and power and liberty and supremacy. And for all their majesty and wonder, they are just the prelude to the main event. When you see something like that by itself, you might think, well, this looks like God. No, no, no. You need to get ready. This is to prepare you. This is like a ramp up to who is to come. Because there's a rumbling sound made by the creature's wings, and then it stops and a voice is heard. And Ezekiel looks up and he doesn't know what he's going to see, but he's pretty certain of who he's going to see. Many times in Israel's history, a cloud had surrounded and heralded the presence of God. Ezekiel knows this, and he knows that what God said to Moses was true, that no one can see God's face and live. And so as this scene comes to him, as he begins to experience, Ezekiel isn't like, right, could you guys just get out of the way, because I really want to see the thing just past that. He is terrified, and yet he is also irresistibly drawn to see who is beyond there. There's something pulling him to do that. And at this point, somehow his descriptions get even hazier. 13 instances in 3 verses of words like likeness and appearance. You can just sense him being like, I just can't, but I'm trying to. To be fair to him, he is looking through something like crystal or ice. So that must be distorting it somewhat. But of course, the real reason he can't describe it is he's describing the indescribable. There's a beautifully precious throne. He can see that. Symbolizes, asserts even, God's rule. The one who is on that throne is over all things, because that one is over the earth. That one isn't in the earth. That one's on the other side of the expanse between the earth and the heavens. And the figure on the throne is dazzlingly bright from head to foot. Light comes from him like melting metal, like raging fire, like a rainbow. And so what Ezekiel sees is not exactly the figure himself. Rather, he sees what is emanating from the figure. And he's almost apologizing when he writes this bit, isn't he? He says, I saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word for glory comes from the word heavy. It's associated with weight, with presence. Some people can come into a room, can't they, and totally change the atmosphere of it. They have a weight to them. Some people even have the capacity to do that for a nation, for a people. We could call this significance heaviness. We wouldn't say, if we saw someone making massive change amongst people, we wouldn't say, that seems fairly insubstantial. That seems quite light. So, wow, that's heavy. They seem heavy. Glory has been defined as the physical manifestation of God's significance. It's all his greatness made known to us. Felt. Right at this point, thinking things about God, we are experiencing those things. That's what Ezekiel is, that's what's happening to him. And light is appropriate for that because it is both illuminating and it is dazzling. We're attracted to it. We want to get closer to it. That's where we want to be. And yet the closer we get to it, the more we realize we can't get that close to it. There comes a point like when we look, you know, we kind of start, I kind of want to see the sun, but I can't really look at it because if I see it, if I actually look at it, something will happen to me because it's too powerful. Elsewhere in scripture, we're told that God dwells in unapproachable light. Light that is so bright, that is so powerful, you simply cannot get near it. Such is his greatness that it radiates out from him. It is self-generated as well. Everything that we do, everything that we have, it has come from someone. It has come from something. It is dependent on someone. It could be stopped in a moment. It's not true of God. He depends on nothing. He requires nothing outside of himself to be this way. This is what he is. This is who he is. And this is how he has always been and will always be. Creatures' abilities are variable, aren't they? Even the strongest, most significant, most powerful person you've ever met, they had a beginning and they were not those things then. And they maybe got up to a point where they had some of those things. But if it hasn't happened already, time's going to come when they will not have those things anymore. And even when they do have them, even when we talk about someone being at the peak of their powers, they'll sleep, probably. We might admire someone like, wow, they didn't get much sleep. They still slept. And there was variation within that. None of that is the case with God. His glory is always, as it were, at full blast. It is always full. It doesn't, as James says, it doesn't have any variation or shadow due to change. Again, because we're not like this, we cannot comprehend it. You've never seen something that's always existed. Even when you look at like the mountains or the rocks, you say, wow, this is timeless. No, it had a start and it will have an end. He alone is timeless and he alone is always and ever glorious. And this weightiness, this glory that's located in him, it's not static. Because then you say, oh, he's always been like this. That can sound like a fixed state. If you know what I mean? It's like, oh, it's, you might say that's the same. It hasn't changed. And it hasn't changed, but glory radiates. Light shines forth. And we then experience it. We might experience something like, I don't know, if you're in the presence of a roaring lion, something would emanate from that lion that you would experience. Noise. If you were beside a volcano that was erupting, something is going to come from that volcano to you. You will experience something of the emanation of that powerful, mighty thing, which is, according to Job, but a whisper of his works. There is power and goodness and holiness in God that is beyond our comprehension. Ezekiel is as close as it is possible to be to the source of all glory without dying. I think he's not sure which way it's going to go. We're told that he falls on his face. No wonder. We're told that it takes the Spirit of God to lift him up again. We're told that he then, after this vision, he just sits for 7 days, overwhelmed by what he had seen. This vision answers a key question for the exiled Israelites, and it's a question that all God's people have to wrestle with still today as we live by faith, not by sight. So Ezekiel's seen something, we are still believing something about God. And what the Israelites wondered as a result of the exile was, is our God really glorious? Is he really great? Is he really greater than those Babylonian gods? Because the Babylonian gods, they were on the other side and they seem to have won. And so the question we ask ourselves is he really greater than the powers we see around us? This vision emphatically answers this. It shows us that God has creatures beyond comprehension attending him, and that he is beyond the realm of this earth, and that he has all authority. He sits uncontested on his throne, and he is literally glorious, radiating his goodness. There's one other thing about this vision that really, really mattered to Israelites like Ezekiel, who cherished the temple in Jerusalem as the unique meeting point of heaven and earth, as the place where the God of glory and God's glory dwelt. That's what they believed. That's what they expected. But where does all this happen? The Hebrew word order of verse 3 of chapter 1 emphasizes the shock of this. Kind of says it like this. It says, in the land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, by the Kibar Canal. In other words, in the heart of hostile territory, in the land that belongs seemingly to another god, there the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel. Hundreds of miles away from the temple, in a land seemingly ruled by the god Marduk and others, Yahweh appears. There are no no-go areas for him. We now in our city, the city centre, is a no-go area for you if you have a car of a certain age and polluting type. You can't go there, or you can, but you're going to have to pay a price. Most of the doors that you walk past are locked to you, are they not? You have the key to one, two, three, maybe. But most places, you are not allowed in there. And there are many places where you mustn't go, not just because they're locked, but because it's dangerous for you. In one way or another, sociologically or simply physically, you just can't go there. None of that hinders Yahweh. This is what the lightning-like, unhindered, multi-directional movements of the creatures and the wheels is meant to show. He goes wherever he likes. He does whatever he wants. Now, let's understand this for our day. Because this glorious appearance of the glory of God in enemy territory is not unique to Ezekiel's vision. With all this background, this kind of little bit of understanding we've now got of what the word glory means for the people of God, this glory which makes mountains tremble and makes those who see it either die, or in Moses' case, his face radiates the light that he's experienced, this glory which dazzles and defeats any who get even a glimpse of it so that they fall down terrified, this glory, the Apostle John says, we have seen. We have seen his glory. John says, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. This glory that Ezekiel experienced, encountered, and tried to describe for us, infinitely weighty, mighty beyond our comprehension, utterly supreme, beyond description, timelessly, gloriously mighty, that glory is Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. And what Ezekiel experienced as terrifying light, John experienced as a man he could walk with and eat with and lean against, as a man whose movements took him to sinners and to the sick, a man whose movements, we're told, were directed by compassion. He was moved with compassion, and a man who allowed himself to be taken to a cross to die for the sake of others, without compromising his glory at all, God covered it in human flesh and came to his rebellious creatures so that anyone could encounter the glory of God and not die, but rather live. All that's within us that is so inglorious, he takes away. He, in fact, takes it upon himself. The Lord of glory takes all that is unglorious in us and takes it upon himself and takes the punishment for it so that we won't, so that we can encounter the glory of God in a whole different way. Listen to this again with Ezekiel's sense of God's glory and what John said about who Jesus is in relation to this. In relation to that, listen to what Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. If you thought thinking about God's glory was hard, try thinking about sharing in that glory with the Father and the Son. Because this is the reality that the all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, glorious God is our Father who loves us if we have put our trust in him. He brings us into his family. Those who believe in Jesus, Romans 8 verse 30 says, will be glorified. They will be transformed. We will be transformed so that we can bear and celebrate and display that glory forever. This has already begun. We have experienced God's glory. We have witnessed it. I'm not saying that all of us here had an experience like Ezekiel's, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To have seen and believed in Jesus is to have encountered the glory of God, mediated clearly, but through him, not compromising it at all, but into a way in which we could receive it as grace rather than as destruction in judgment. He has begun this. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, who is called in 1 Peter chapter 4, the Spirit of glory. He is the one who dwells within us. And again, back in 2 Corinthians, again, Paul says, we all, talking to believers with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory given to us now. As we see Jesus, he's making us more like Jesus. And one day he will make us fully like him. 1 John 3 verse 2 says, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. We experience this now intermittently, fractionally. Then, the city that we live in, we will live in forever, heaven on earth, Revelation 21 says, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. There we will be forever. How shall we respond? Ezekiel responds in two ways. He falls on his face. And then he stands to receive his orders. We need to act in accordance with God's glory. Whatever our experiences of his glory day by day, God is always glorious. Ezekiel didn't see him in a way that he is not now. He is like that now. He's more than that because we're getting Ezekiel's best efforts at describing it. That's what God is like now. And therefore, we must treat him like that. We humble ourselves before him. We say, your will be done. Even when our days are bitter, even when we're far from where we want to be, we acknowledge his greatness. We give him praise according to how glorious he is, not how glorious we feel he might be. We can ask him to give us more and more of his Holy Spirit, to open our eyes that we might see and know and experience this more than we presently do. So we are to get, in so many ways, on our face. Sometimes you will just sense it. Sometimes you should just do it. And then we must also be on our feet. Ezekiel is lifted to his feet. It's like a microcosm of our salvation, isn't it? God reveals himself. We die. God raises us up, fills us with his Holy Spirit, and gives us a job to do. That's exactly what Jesus did. Matthew 28, they see him. They worship. Probably meant they bow down. And he says, go. John in Revelation chapter 1 sees Jesus in his resurrected glory, falls on his face as though dead. Jesus says, don't fear. Go. Write therefore what you have heard. Like Ezekiel, like the apostles, we are to testify to others about the God we have encountered. We're even tasked with displaying his glory, which Jesus says we do through good works, through miraculous signs. We have not yet seen the glory of God fully displayed to our generation. God is looking for those who will believe him, who will seek him, and who will act accordingly. Brothers and sisters, let's live for his glory on our faces and on our feet. Let's pray. We'll finish here. Lord Jesus, the glory of God. All the goodness, all the fullness of the deity dwell in you. We don't understand that really, but we know it is the greatest of news. And we glorify you. We give you the glory. We say, this is you. This is who you are. And Lord, we want to be more aware of it than we currently are. And so we ask that you would take these things from your word and you would please fill us more, more and more with your spirit, with your spirit of glory, that we might now be more conformed to the image of Jesus, that we might now be transformed. Lord, we behold your glory. We want to see more of it. We can ask you that confidently, knowing you love to give your spirit. Please, would he fill us now? Please, would he fill us the rest of this day? Please, would he fill us, please, for the rest of our lives, that we might be those who say to others, let me show you the glory of God. That we might be those, through the good things we do and the great things you do through us, demonstrate the glory of God. Help us, Lord. Help us to be those who are on our faces and on our feet, to be both, for the praise of your glory, for the praise of your name, because one day the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We believe it now. We want to testify to it. Help us, Lord God. Amen. Amen. So you can take a moment if you want. Well, we don't really want to leave and want to see more of it yet. You know, there are children to collect and conversations to have and drinks. And Lord, how do we do those two things together? I don't know. We're sorry for our limitation, our limited time, our limited attention. Even now, we're starting to think about what's next. So God, this week, as we gather at other times, next Sunday evening as we pray, next Sunday as we give, and then in our homes, at work, Lord, just please, please, just give us more. Show us more of your glory. Make us attentive to you, please. Lord, we just confess. I'm sorry, Lord, that we now are going to go and do something else. But you're not limited. And you go with us. Please do so. Amen.